My name is Sean. Been going here quite a while, but I don't think everybody here knows who I am. I've been going to Redeemer Church since we were a core group over at Center City Church. Greg, in typical Greg fashion, came up to me before they planned a Redeemer Church and was like, "I think you need to be there. You should come." Just very suggestive, very, "Yeah, you should be there." So I was like, "All right, well, I'll pray about it." And he's like, "No, just be there." I'm like, "All right." So we prayed about it, and the Lord was like, "You should be there." So we're good. I'll just give you a little background on myself. I grew up in San Diego, kind of on the outskirts. Grew up in a Christian home, and my dad was a pastor once upon a time. And kind of skip ahead, we moved from San Diego to Springfield in like 2002 when I graduated high school. I hadn't partied enough and got it out of my system, so I moved back for a couple of years. And then in 2005, I moved here again and kind of set some roots. And wasn't a Christian. I was in church my whole life, but I played the game. You can play it on the outside. You can pretend to be something that you're not, and that's what I was. But toward the time I moved here, I'd kind of given up on the facade. When I moved here, in the process, I sensed something that God was doing something in me. It was like he was telling me he's going to change me. Just wait and see. So it was interesting. It's my parents helped me move out here, and I stayed with them. They gave me stipulations. They're like, "You're going to stay in my house. You're going to pay rent. You're getting a job. You're going to church every time the doors are open." So I was like, "Well, that's a pretty good deal." I was back and forth living homeless at the time before I moved here, so that was a pretty sweet deal. And I started going to church, and within a couple of months, I remember I was sitting in a service, and it was Christmas carols. It was Christmas time. They were singing songs about Christ and Christmas and stuff, but it wasn't like preaching the gospel. It wasn't some pastor up giving a message. But at the end, they had an altar call, and I remember sitting in my seat, not having a clue what this guy was saying, but feeling the weight of God just pressing down on my soul. I don't know how else to describe it, but I felt really heavy. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that something needed to change about me. And then while I was sitting there, it's like that weight was lifted. And I went down, I prayed, I acknowledged what had happened in my seat, basically. And since that day, God has changed my heart. Ephesians 2 talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And when I walked in that room that day, I was dead. When I walked out, I was alive. Since then, been in church. I went to a master's commission program, which, for those that don't know, it's kind of a 7, 8, 9 month discipleship program where you pay to live with the church, and you get up and you serve all the time. They have you on a pretty rigid discipline where you're up praying every morning, you're serving the church, you're involved in a bunch of things. So I did that, and then I went to school. I've got a degree in associates in pastoral leadership. It was a lot of money for a degree that I don't use. And then I joined Redeemer Church, and kind of fast forward to today. It's been a wild ride, and I'm glad to be here. Our text today, I'm preaching Psalm 32. I think you guys know. Okay. So I'm going to pray again real quick, and then we'll get into it. Father, I need your help today. I'm nervous. I don't like public speaking, but I love you, and I love the gospel, and I love this text, and I pray that it would encourage the people here at Redeemer today. I just pray that you would not let this fall on deaf ears, that the gospel would be heard, and that we would listen to it and move as a result. We love you. We trust you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I originally was going to preach the whole text. It's 11 verses. I didn't think you guys wanted to be here for an hour, hour and a half, so I trimmed it down a little bit. We're going to go to verse 5. But you'll see, it's pretty heavy. Verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I chose this text today because I love the gospel. I mean, this is gospel. I love the gospel. I love what it's done in my heart and my life. I hope it has some similar impacts to you. Since Jesus has changed me, I can't get enough of him. I love the church. I love being a part of this. So that being said, we'll just kind of walk through. Kind of start with verses 1 and 2. I've got 3 points. First one is, those who have been forgiven are blessed. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven and whose sin is covered. I think in a lot of senses, when we read stuff today, we read and we move on. Stop and think about what that just said. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression, I've some of the words I'll define for you. Transgression means like rebellion or sin or like trespasses. It's trespassing onto other property, boundaries that don't belong to you. You're forgiven of that. Forgiven meaning lifted up, borne away, to make atonement for. Whose sin is covered. Sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is an idea of like turning away from the truth. It is perversion or evil, a disrespect for God. Whose sin is covered. And by covered, it's not like God swept it under the rug. Like, you sinned, it's no big deal. Like, I'll just put it over here and we'll ignore it. Covered means atoned for. Something had to be done to cover that. And we'll get into that. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity meaning, it's the idea of wickedness or injustice. It's one commentator I read said, guilt worthy of punishment. Think about that. And then he says, blessed are you whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed. I think we gloss over that word, and I think that word gets a bad rap sometimes. The prosperity gospel has hijacked that word into meaning like, do these things. If you're forgiven, maybe like God will buy you a Bentley, or your house will be really big and your paycheck will be awesome. That's not really what he's getting at here. I mean, at all. What he means is blessed is a rich variety of happiness, joy, peace. Imagine true joy when you think about my trespasses are forgiven. I don't have to pay that. Joy, right? When we think of the idea of forgiveness, the Jews back in the day would have immediately looked at that and thought about the Day of Atonement. If some of you guys, probably most of you weren't, but back in the day we went through the book of Exodus and we talked a lot about this. In the sacrificial system, on the Day of Atonement, they would bring 2 goats for sacrifice. One they would kill and they would splatter its blood on the mercy seat, and that was to atone for the sins of the nation. The other, the high priest would come and kind of pray or cast the sins of the people onto this goat, and then they would send it off into the wilderness. Now, since you guys have paid a lot to be here, I'll give you your money's worth. I'll give you a couple of big words. Propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God, bears the wrath of God against sin and thereby turns God's wrath into favor. Think about that one. We see this played out in texts like Romans 3, pretty popular one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Also, 1 John 4:10, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what he's saying here Propitiation means that Jesus came and bore the wrath for our sins so that we could be blessed, so that wrath turns into favor. The Lord looks at us with love and favor instead of anger and hatred towards sin. That should get you guys pumped up. It gets me pretty pumped up. Another word, the big high-dollar word for the day, would be expiation. It's not a term that we talk about in church very often. I learned about it a few years ago, and it's awesome. Bear with me. Expiation is the cleansing of sin. Not only the sins you have committed, but also the sin committed against you. So when we sin, it defiles us. It makes us dirty. Paul said, your righteousness is like filthy rags. Like, translate that one in your own time to what it actually means. It's way more offensive than that. We're dirty. We've sinned. Expiation is the term that has been created to show that we've been cleansed from sin. One of the byproducts of that is that we now know, like, it clears us of shame. You guys felt shame, like you sinned, you know you messed up bad, and you feel really bad about it, and you're ashamed to talk about it. People who experience shame, they'll have a hard time looking you in the eye. They'll look down at the floor. They're embarrassed. Because of what Christ has done, because of expiation and his cleansing of you, you don't need to be ashamed anymore. You're clean. God has exchanged your filthy rags for clean white robes that are spotless. A couple of places in the Old and New Testament that talk about this, Leviticus is a big one. Chapter 16, he says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." In Jeremiah, in chapter 33, he says, "I will cleanse you from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." One of the things we do, I mean, there's lots of married people in here. What color is the dress? It's white. That was meant to intentionally symbolize the purity of the bride. There's a lot of symbolism in marriage. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about, he says, in chapter 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You guys see kind of the parallel there? Like, we have been cleansed of our sin. We show that through our wedding ceremony with the white dress. Also, when Christ presents his bride before the Father, he will have us dressed in perfect white linens, clean before the Father, no longer guilty of sin. So, to go back to our text, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven," goes down to say, "in whose spirit there is no deceit." We can't deceive the Lord. What you guys do, what I do, we do, behind closed doors, in the dark, when nobody's looking, is not hidden from the Lord at all. He sees and knows all things. Who are we trying to deceive? He's right there. He sees it all. We're trying to deceive our friends, our family, our spouse. Why? If we go back to expiation, we've been cleansed. We are free from sin. We are no longer guilty. The Lord no longer looks at us with the dirty clothes that we had on before. He sees the white clothes. God has declared you forgiven. Christian. If you are a Christian, you are forgiven. You are clean, redeemed, deeply loved by the Father. If you don't know that to be true, think about it. Prove me wrong here. If you're a Christian and you don't feel like the Lord loves you, let's talk afterwards. Let's consider the gospel. This text is full of the gospel. One of the things that Paul says, he says to the Corinthians that the gospel is of first importance. There's nothing more important than the gospel. Why is that? Do you know what the gospel is? We've alluded to it. We got to understand, first and foremost, that God is holy. He is righteous. This means that he cannot be in the same place with sin. Sin is offensive and dirty and vile, and God hates it. And he doesn't want to be in the same place with sin. In the garden, our original parents rebelled against him. They sinned. This fractured all of humanity from then until now. And we're under the curse as we speak right now. There's a massive separation. But then, because of the great love which he had for us, he set a plan, which I think has been set throughout all eternity, to rescue us from that fracture that's happened. He, right after the fall, if you look in Genesis 3, he says, in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise right after we fell that God is going to come back with a redeemer. He's going to set things right, and he's going to make us acceptable in God's presence once again. This was a foreshadowing of that. It's also promising that he would conquer death and Satan. In the prayer time this morning, we talked a little bit about some people that have passed away or that might pass away soon. Death comes for us all. But Christ has conquered death. For the Christian, death is no longer a fear, because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What's the worst that could happen? We die, we be with him. Great. Right? Paul explains why the gospel is such good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The key phrase is "for our sins." That's why he came and died. That's why the gospel is good news. He didn't just come and die. He didn't just conquer death, but he did it with us in mind. That's great news for us. Jesus atoned for our sin. He became a man so that he could restore the relationship between God the Father and us. That's amazing news. We all have sin. Not one of us is coming through this room clean from sin. Every one of us is stained by it. We're born into it. Romans talks about in Adam we are born into this curse. None of us can get away from it. All of us need a Savior. The only way we can atone for our own sin is in eternity paying the price for it in torment. It's either that or Christ. Have you considered how amazing the gospel is? Do you sit and think about from time to time throughout your day-to-day, throughout the struggles and the stuff going on in your week, the stuff going on in your work, your kids going crazy, blowing up your house? Do you stop and think about how amazing the fact that you can stand clean before the Father is? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Martin Luther called that the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Our dirty rags for his clean white robes. R.C. Sproul, he's a theologian that I really like and admire. He passed away pretty recently, but we have a couple of his children's books, and one of them talks about dirty clothes. And if you've not read it, look it up, buy it. It's worth every dime. It is a fantastic story, and it talks about exactly that. That's free. How encouraging is it to know that every moment in the future, there is grace for you continually, even though you will sin? and even big. You might sin huge, but the Lord forgives. So, point number two, when you hide in sin, it is painful to the Christian. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me, upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You kind of feel it right there? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. The author of this is David. What he's probably referring to, I don't know for sure, it doesn't say, but his sin with Bathsheba. His kind of repentance letter slash song is actually Psalm 51, and you should check that out. But this has a lot of the same elements in it. When he knew what had happened, when Nathan confronted him on his sin, he was probably sitting silent, bones wasting away, not wanting to admit what he had done. The unrepentant heart, even as Christians, is torment. So when I became a Christian, I talked about being in that program, Master's Commission. This program was pretty rigid. You weren't allowed to date. You weren't allowed to watch TV. You had to get up and pray at like 6 o'clock every morning for an hour. It was a real struggle to not get up and like take a nap for an hour, just to be honest. But when I was in this program, no dating. And I, back then, found my identity in relationships quite a bit. So I dated in secret. There was a girl and in Master's Commission with me, and we dated and broke rules. We even got caught sometimes and scolded and, you know, wait till, I think we could date like the last month or two. They're like, just wait, it'll be fine, whatever. Fast forward, we did stuff sexually. And I'm a Christian. Like I said, I went from death to life. I felt that. It was very vivid for me. I was excited about it, passionate about it. I read through the Bible a couple times at that point, within like the first year. Like, really excited and zealous about the Lord. But then I did this. And I didn't admit it for a long time. Months, probably about a year. And I felt shame. I knew what I did was wrong. She knew what we did was wrong. And I wouldn't talk about it. And I kept feeling it and feeling it. But as time went on, it got less and less heavy. Finally, I admitted my sin to the Lord. And I said, yeah, I know what I did was wrong. I'm confessing it to you now, and I'm not going to do it again. So what happens when we go in unrepentant sin and it begins to not bother us anymore? What happens then? You should pray. Sin is what fractured our relationship with God in the garden. It destroyed everything. It booted us out of perfection. God went and he closed the door and he put an angel there with a giant sword. You should go look at it. It's the terminology is really cool. But he locked us out and it was for our good. If that ceases to bother you, the fact that you sinned against the Lord, pray until you feel it. If you're unsure that your sin is actually sin, search the scriptures. Ask one of us here at Redeemer. Talk to your community group about it. If your heart is just hardened to whatever sin you're involved in, you don't feel like confessing, repenting, maybe you're not even a Christian. Because one of the marks of Christianity, when God changes us, is we hate sin. Like, you can't go from death to life and then keep playing in the dark and playing in death. Like, we do, but it should feel awful and dirty to us. And if that ceases to happen, you really need to consider, where is my heart in this situation? Am I a Christian even if I've gone for years without repenting of sin? Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, he mentions the searing of the conscience. He doesn't talk a whole lot about it, but I think we can get to a point, and and Paul talks about it, to where we can sear our conscience, to where the Holy Spirit doesn't break through to our hearts anymore. If your sin doesn't bother you, you ought to be bothered. Wake up. Repent of your sin. Believe in the gospel and turn and run to your Savior. Sin is dangerous. The Old Testament talks about, I think it was in Genesis, where sin is at your door. He's like a crouching lion ready to devour you. Take sin seriously. Also, back to the verse, consider that the heavy hand of the Lord is his love towards you. When David was sitting there, he said, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as the heat of summer. That is grace. A God who doesn't love you is a God who's going to leave you on your own and not intervene in any way. When I was going through that season and I felt shame, that was God's heavy hand upon me. He was trying to guide me to repent and to feel the joy of his redemption, the joy of freedom in Christ. But to live in unrepentance, you feel a heavy weight on you, or you should. Just keep in mind that the Lord will discipline those that he loves. So if you're in a season right now where you feel the weight of your sin on you, don't stay there. The Lord loves you. He's leading you to repentance. He's leading you back to right relationship with him, to intimacy with him. Don't ignore it. Now, in the Psalms, you see the term Selah a lot. It's multiple times in this psalm alone. Though the definition is unclear, some theologians have different ideas about it. One that I read, commentator said, it suggests that Selah means there is a change in the tone within the psalm. So this is a psalm. Psalms were songs, mostly. And we get down to this point where the Lord's hand is heavy upon him, and then Selah. The tone's about to change. So we get into my third point, the blessing of repentance. Hear the change in tone. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Totally different feel, right? Can you feel how the tension, how the kind of the grip of sin has broken between these verses? I would argue with you, though it's not said specifically in Scripture, we could see repentance as a gift of grace. Paul talks about it in Romans 2, saying that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In Acts, the author Luke says that God granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. God doesn't need to offer repentance to you. He doesn't owe us anything except for wrath. The fact that he gives us repentance is a gift, and a gift that we shouldn't squander. I'm a part of one of the ministries here called Redemption Groups. They're small group counseling deals where we've got guys and girls that kind of go through. We do a teaching time, then we split the guys and girls up and we talk. And we go through a book by a guy named Mike Wilkerson called Redemption. A lot of you in the room have gone through Redemption Groups and you know what I'm talking about. And I'm going to steal his material here, basically. He lists out 6 steps of repentance that I think are very important. I want to share with you guys today. And they've kind of been implied throughout this so far. The first one would be conviction. When we sin, we ought to feel convicted about it. Conviction is when we sin and God places his heavy hand on us and we feel that we've sinned against him. We know we did wrong and we know that we need to repent about it. If you don't feel that, again, pray and ask the Lord to gift you with conviction as well, because conviction leads us to repentance. there's some things, there's some like counterfeits to confession that I want to talk about. Like sometimes we think that we're under conviction, and instead of like owning it, we blame other people, blame shifting. So like, I'm off. We feel bad like when we get caught in sin. Conviction can be, I think in Corinthians, Paul talks about it. There's godly grief and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is worldly. It is, I sinned, I did something I knew was wrong, and somebody caught me doing it. Or, you see politicians, they'll like lie in public and it'll be caught on tape or something, and then broadcast to everybody. They're probably, when they get up and apologize for that, they're probably just operating out of worldly sorrow. Godly grief is when you're like, oh no. Without being caught, without being outed by anybody, you're like, I sinned against God. Like, oh no, what did I do? And you feel it. You feel the weight of his hand on you in a good way. You're upset that you rebelled against the one that saved you, that you love so dearly. If you don't feel like your sin is a big deal, chances are, if you feel anything, it's worldly sorrow. So next, it'll lead us to confession. A lot of people think confession is repentance. It's not. Confession is merely agreeing with the Lord that what you did was wrong. So if I were to confess to one of you that I sinned, I would say, I sinned in this way, I did this and this and this. All I'm doing is just telling you what I did. The Lord wants that. He knows what you did, and he wants you to own it. He wants you to admit the wrong that you've done. And then that leads us to repentance. Repentance, like I said, gets confused with confession. It is, what it is it's like we're walking a path. And while we're walking that path, we're walking towards sin. When we repent, we realize that we're walking towards sin. We stop. We turn around. And Christ is 180 degrees behind us. We turn and walk back towards him. That's what repentance is. You stop sinning now, and then you turn around and you start worshiping the Lord again. That's repentance. It's when we feel the weight of our sin. We admit to God that our sin is terrible and offensive, and then we turn and walk away from it and towards Christ. Again, I will say, repentance is a gift. We should praise him that we have the ability to do that and treasure it. After we repent, one thing that we need to consider is restitution. Our sin is very costly, not only to ourselves, but when we sin, it could affect other people, not just the Lord. But Mike actually, to quote him, he says, restitution is about giving back what you've stolen by others, from others by your sin. And then he uses Zacchaeus as an example. He was a tax collector for the Romans back in the day. And tax collectors, if you don't know, they were hated. They were guys that were hired by the Roman government to go and skim taxes off the people. And how they would make their living is they would add to the percentage of taxes they would take. Zacchaeus, a lot of people were pretty ticked at him because he was skimming maybe a little more than others were, so they were mad. When Christ changed him, he went back and he paid back fourfold, because he knew, like, I sinned. I'm even going to repay everything fourfold. I love the Lord that much. Next, we got to consider, when we sin, it breaks relationship. We need to consider being reconciled with the offended party. To be reconciled with the Lord, we repent, ask for forgiveness. He does. He's very gracious. But with people, you and I, sometimes it'll fracture a relationship. If you've been sinned against, you know that your trust for that person drops. Trust is lost very quickly and gained very slowly. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, he charges us with the ministry of reconciliation. Since Christ has reconciled us to the Father, we must be about the business of reconciling the world to him, and that includes those that we sin against. Now, sometimes reconciliation doesn't happen. Reconciliation takes two people. It takes the offender and the offended. And it doesn't always happen that the person that you sinned against is going to respond in a positive way. I had a friend a long time ago. He was the best man at my wedding, actually. I didn't sin against him, but I called him out on some sin. It's something that I noticed in him for a long time, and finally was just like, I need to say something. So I wrote him this letter, and he hated me for it. He didn't outright just say, like, I don't want to be your friend anymore, but he just stopped coming around, stopped hanging out, and then he moved away, stopped talking to me. I've tried to reach out to him in the past year, and he'll talk to me and stuff, but there's no reconciliation there. He's not meeting me. Like, I'm doing everything I can to try and, like, reconcile what's gone on in the situation. Don't be surprised that if you try to pursue reconciliation, that sometimes it might not happen. Finally, the last step Mike talks about is rejoicing. So we sin, we feel the conviction of it, we confess our sin, we repent, we make restitution, then we get down to rejoice. We rejoice because God has forgiven your sin. This is probably like one of the most underrated processes that I've read in this book about repentance, but it's essential. We worship our way into sin, and we must worship our way back out. Sin happens when our affections for God are turned from him to his creation. It's also idolatry. We take our worship from him and place it onto something he's made. That's offensive to him. When you repent and you have right relationship with him, you should rejoice. As David is talking about in this psalm, you are blessed. You should feel joy. You should be excited about the fact that you are no longer under the weight of wrath. You are no longer under his heavy hand. You've been forgiven. Repentance should be a daily practice. Martin Luther, when he pounded his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, he said, I'll quote it, I've got it here. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I think he nailed it, pun intended, right on the head. That was free. Are there any of you that are currently living in unrepentant sin? We're not going to judge you. We're not going to make fun of you. I'm not going to laugh at you. But sin is serious. Even though no one else may know about it, the Lord knows. And he hates that you're hiding it. Don't wait any longer. It's agony to hide in sin. When you repent of it, there's freedom. Why not turn to Christ? What's the worst that could happen? Your friends might know that you sinned. Big deal. 40,000 years into eternity, it's not going to matter. What do you need to confess today? I encourage you also to talk about this stuff in your community groups. If there's unrepented sin, talk about it. If you have questions, if you need to work through something, that's what our community groups are for. That's what discipleship group, like us living in discipleship with each other, is about. It's about pressing the gospel into each other's lives so that we can live in freedom and joy that God intends for us. I know it's hard. Our wise pastor, Nathan, back there, often says that putting sin to death often feels like death. But I'll tell you from experience, it's bad. It's as bad, if not worse, to hide in sin and lie about it. You feel fake. You feel like you've got this facade, that you're wearing a mask, that people don't really know who you are. Confess your sin. Be known by people. So, from verse 6 on, we'll just kind of quick overview. I don't have time to pull apart the rest of it. But it goes on to say that we should pray to God while he may be found. So I was reading through Spurgeon on this text, and he said that there will come a day where he will no longer be available to you. That we will die, and we will no longer be able to repent of our sin. Let's see. It goes on in verse 7 to say that he is a refuge and a hiding place for us. How interesting is that? Like, at the beginning of the psalm, he's wrestling, he's tormented, he's feeling guilt and shame. And then when he repents, he can go and hide with the Lord. He can take refuge in him. What a grace that is. The Lord will invite you in and wrap himself around you in comfort and in love. It goes on to say that there's a promise that God will lead you and watch over you. Verse 8, even if you're unwilling to do so. Verse 9. If you read it, it talks about a stubborn mule, I think it says, that needs to be curbed with a bit and a bridle. So even when you're unwilling, he will press his heavy hand on you and he will lead you to repentance. And then at the end, it says that we should respond with rejoicing because he has blessed us so richly. So, Redeemer, we're blessed. Truly blessed. We have every reason to be glad and filled with joy that God has saved us, that God no longer condemns us, that even when we're sinning and we're unrepentant, he is still right there pressing on us, leading us towards repentance, leading us towards joy and freedom. Live in that. Enjoy it. The Lord has made a way for you at a really, really high cost, by the way. If you don't know how the Lord was crucified, look up the book Death by Love by Mark Driscoll. His introduction is very vivid, and it might change your mind on how you see maybe The Passion of the Christ is a similar. He actually gets in more detail than the movie The Passion of the Christ. Consider that, the price that God paid. Are there people within your community that know you? Like truly, like not just that you work at this job 9 to 5 and that on the weekends you come here, but that know your heart. Are you in a season where you feel blessed right now? If so, praise the Lord. That is awesome. That is what is meant to be. You are to live in freedom so you feel the joy of the Lord. That is awesome. Or do you struggle to see yourself as blessed? Think about it. Think about all the things that you've been forgiven for. I know who I was before Christ. I know what I've been forgiven of. And it's nasty. Whenever I struggled to see myself as blessed or to press the gospel through my own life, I think about what I've been forgiven for. And it usually makes me smile and thank the Lord about it. Think about who you might be right now if the Lord didn't change you. You're alive, not dead. Ephesians 2. You're forgiven. You're not condemned. You've been redeemed. When you die, you'll be with him. That should pump you up because he is the greatest thing ever in the entire universe, every created thing, he is better than all of it. So, as we close, I would encourage you guys, repent of your sin that you've been hiding from God, if there is any, and then let's remember to praise him for forgiving us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are gracious to us, that you have, even through a fractured humanity, set in place a way to deliver us, to forgive us of our sin. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for being tortured on our behalf so that we didn't have to. Thank you for repentance. I thank you that you've given us such a gift that we can walk in freedom and enjoy. I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. Thank you for this church. I love Redeemer Church. I love the people of Redeemer Church. I just pray that you would bless them, that they would see that their freedom from sin is a blessing, and they would rejoice in that. In Christ's name, amen.